Well, we come this morning to this section in Romans, chapters 6 through 8, a fairly substantial section, I realise. And for those of you who have been absent as we've worked our way through this passage, I've no doubt that you will feel that this morning's message is somewhat inadequate in dealing with it. How indeed could a message of a few minutes do justice to a passage that is so rich and so glorious? Really, what I'm trying to do this morning is to draw together some of the thoughts that we've been thinking over the past few weeks and even months, and to sum up really this section, chapter 6 through 8, which have to do with our union with Christ as children of God. So this morning we're really just summarizing the progress that we've made in our studies in this book. And if you've missed out on some of these, then do feel free to go online and look at the church website and listen to the messages there. And hopefully that will deal more adequately with any questions that you may have with regard to this section. Well, we looked at the beginning of the book at the fact that sin is a reality in the lives of everyone. That sin is there, and because sin is there in all of our lives, we are under God's wrath. The wrath of God abides upon sinners, and we are all sinners. That's chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 20. But we observed that despite the fact that the whole world is as it were, shrouded in sin, and every human heart was given over to sin in rebellion against God, nevertheless, God showed mercy. And we observed in chapter 3, verse 21, through to the end of chapter 5, that God so loved this world that he gave his own Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, of course, those words come from John's Gospel. But nevertheless, those really sum up the reality of chapters 3 through 5 of Romans. Justification and the righteousness of God are proclaimed in those chapters, so that we understand that those whom God justifies through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross stand as righteous in his sight. So though they were sinners, and though they were alienated from God because of their sin, through Jesus Christ, reconciliation is to be found. Those who stood far off are brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. Those who were rebels against God in their sin are brought near and made sons and daughters of God in Jesus Christ. And that led us at the end of chapter 5 to see that as sin reigned in death, grace also reigned through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then right at the beginning of chapter 6, Paul, in what has become a routine method of explaining himself, asks a question. What should we say then? What are we going to say to all this that we have learned about the wrath of God abiding upon sinners, and about the fact that those who trust in Christ are justified and made righteous in God's sight? What are we going to say about that? Are we to continue in sin that the grace of God, the grace of God in forgiveness, the grace of God in reconciliation may abound? Should we carry on sinning so that the greatness of God's love may be magnified in his mercy towards us? By no means, he says. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So effectively, what Paul is saying is, what does a person who has been justified by God through Jesus Christ, what does that person look like? What is their life like? Having been justified, having been cleansed, having been redeemed from their sinful alienation from God, what does their life now look like? And that really is the question that Paul is answering in these three chapters, chapters 6 through 8 of Romans. And there are a number of things that he says about that. And I want to summarize them with three subheadings. And really, we're summarizing 15 sermons into a short space of time this morning. So I trust that you will bear with me, and I hope that the time will not be prolonged. The first thing that we can say is that union with Christ is freedom from the law. Union with Christ is freedom from the law. This is Paul's argument in chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7 and verse 13, though my divisions are somewhat arbitrary because Paul's argument flows and repeats itself to some degree. But essentially, that section is telling us that union with Christ means freedom from the law. In other words, what does a Christian look like? Well, a Christian is someone who is no longer enslaved to sin or to the moral code. A Christian is someone whose life is not bound by this enslavement to an attempt to meet the law's demands, or an enslavement to this power of sin that constantly wrenches us away from righteousness and into wickedness. That tendency that we've observed is true of everyone. Union with Christ is key to this whole section. It is those who have put their trust in Christ that God views as being united in Christ in all that he has done. You may recall, as we studied chapters 3 and 4, that Paul talked particularly about the idea of representation. Indeed, going on into chapter 5, he makes the contrast between Adam and Christ. That just as we were represented by Adam in the Garden of Eden, so that what Adam did, we did in him. As Adam rebelled against God by disobeying his law, we rebelled against God and disobeyed his law in him at that point. So that even if we had never committed any sin of our own, we would still be guilty before God because of our union with Adam. So, those who are united to Jesus Christ have all the benefits of union with Jesus Christ. In other words, the holy life that Jesus lived as a man upon this earth is accounted to them. God views a person who is united with Christ as having kept the law as fully as Christ had kept the law. This idea of representation is essential to understanding the gospel. If you're uncomfortable with the idea of being guilty in Adam, quite apart from any sins that you've committed, and of course, Paul tells us that we do all commit sin, so it's not simply that we are guilty in Adam. But the idea of guilt in Adam is essential to understanding the gospel. If you do not accept that you are guilty in Adam on the basis of Adam's representation, there is no salvation for you. That is what Paul is saying here. Because the idea of representation is the only way that we can be saved. If Christ did not live a holy life on behalf of his people, in the place of his people, representing his people, then they must live a holy life themselves. That's bondage to the law, you see. It's being the law's requirements are demanded of us. But Christ kept the law. He kept it perfectly. He kept it completely so that God was able to say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus was able to say, "I always do my Father's will." There was no sin in him. He represented us in his perfect life. And there is no salvation apart from that. There is no righteousness apart from that. And then, of course, Jesus went further than that, but he also became a substitute for us in death. He took our sin, and it became his sin. And God punished him in our place on the cross. He poured out his wrath upon his own Son as he hung there as our representative and as a substitute in our place. And as he became the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Union with Christ is essential for salvation. And this union with Christ then means that we are freed from bondage to the law. We're freed from having to keep the law in order to be right with God. This huge weight, this burden of the law's requirements has been lifted from those who trust in Jesus because he's done it. He's done it for them. He's done it so that they don't have to do it. Christ died to sin. Paul uses very interesting language here when he says that if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Death dominated Christ's life on this earth. Death so dominated him that it was constantly on his mind from when he first became old enough to comprehend things and comprehended spiritual realities. As he grew through his childhood and adolescence into manhood, he always knew that he had come into this world for a purpose, and the purpose was to die for his people. And death, the idea of death, the knowledge of death, the certainty of his own death, dominated his whole life, so that he was described by Isaiah as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he died, he left death behind him and became alive to God. And the glory of God and the honor of God now dominated his life apart from any idea of death. Death is done away with. And what Paul is saying is that that needs to be true of us. That it is the life of God and the glory of God that should dominate our lives. How did we once live? Well, we once lived under this idea of do this and live. The law that was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. God said to them, do this and live. The law dominated, reigned over the people. But it was a law that they could not keep. It was a law that constantly brought to their hearts and minds an awareness of their failure, an awareness of their guilt before God, an awareness of their condemnation. But how do we live now? Well, it's not under that banner, do this and live. But now we live, we act and behave under this banner. Because you live, do this. We live. Our life is in Christ. Our reconciliation with God is in Christ. Our freedom from condemnation is because of Christ. And because of all of those things, we live for Christ. We live in obedience to the law, not because it dominates our lives and drives us, but out of gratitude to God for freeing us from its bondage, from its reign over us. We have been given new hearts, we're told. A heart that is changed results in a changed life. Remember, we read from Ezekiel earlier, "I will give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit within you," God said. And that is true of us. As Paul applies this to us today, a changed heart results in a changed life that reveals who we really belong to. That's what he says there later on in chapter 6. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." A transformation has taken place. Instead of being bound by sin, and instead of now bearing this great burden of the requirement of the law that we constantly fail to achieve, God has given us hearts that love him. He's given us hearts that trust in Jesus. He's given us hearts that are freed from those moral obligations because Christ has kept them all. And we've been given hearts that love him and desire to serve him out of gratitude for him. And we now live no longer in a way that sees the law as an essential for obedience. I must keep this law, or I will fall out of favor with God. I must keep these commandments, or I will be cut off from God. I must do this, I must do that, I must do the other, or I will not be able to get into heaven. That kind of attitude has no place in the heart of the Christian, because their trust is in Jesus Christ. He kept the law. He has opened the way for me into the presence of God. It is through his life, it is through his death, it is through his resurrection that the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we now are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We're already there in Christ because of what Christ has done for us. So the law, you see, is no longer this binding thing that inevitably will press down upon us because of our inability to obey it. We are released from the law. Moving into chapter 7, Paul uses an illustration. He uses the illustration of marriage. He says that the law is binding on a person, the law of marriage, he's speaking of, only as long as he lives. A married woman is bound by law to a husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. As long as her husband lived, the law applied. When he died, the law no longer applied. She was free from that law. And he goes on to say, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another." Now, this is important to notice. There's a purpose in this death. Dying to the law doesn't mean freedom from any obligation. It doesn't mean freedom from any and every loyalty. The person who was bound to the law, who dies to the law, in Paul's mind, now becomes married to Jesus, bound to Jesus, united to Jesus. There is a purpose, you see, in this death. Not that we are free to serve ourselves, but but that we are free to serve God and Christ, our Saviour. We are released from the law in order to be devoted to Jesus Christ. So you see, the law and being freed from the law does not result in lawlessness in the life of the Christian. But rather, it means that our obedience to the law is out of gratitude to God and to Christ for the salvation he has provided for us, not in order to gain that salvation. The salvation is ours, but it is ours so that we might live lives of obedience to Christ, to honour Christ with our lives. And Jesus, you see, has done it all. Salvation is accomplished not by us, but by Jesus. Not by our obedience to the law, but by his obedience to the law. Not by our turning away of the wrath of God from us, but by Jesus taking the wrath that we deserved and taking it upon himself. Jesus has accomplished our salvation. Union with Christ is freedom from the law, freedom from its bondage, freedom from its condemnation, freedom to serve the God who created us to be his servants. The second thing that we can say about the Christian is that union with Christ is spiritual warfare. Union with Christ is spiritual warfare. What does a Christian look like? He looks like a soldier. He's got armor strapped to his body. He's a fighting person. Now that may seem to be in contradiction to what I've just been saying. That we're not under the dominion of the law. We're not under bondage to the law. We're not under the requirements of the law. That has nothing to do with our salvation anymore. Our salvation is secured for us in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Nevertheless, it is true that the Christian still fights against sin. It is true that the Christian is involved in a spiritual warfare. In chapter 7 and verses 7 through 12, Paul described what he was like as an unbeliever. He says, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. Before I knew the law's commandments, I lived a full life. I lived free. I had no pangs of conscience at all. But when the law came, when the law began to prick my conscience, I died. He wasn't truly alive. We mustn't misunderstand what Paul is saying. You'll have to listen to that message to get the detail of what Paul is seeking to argue here. But the point is that as an unbeliever, before he became a Christian, he was under the law. The law was upon him, the law was against him, the law had killed him because of his sinfulness. And the commandment then that promised life, do this and live, has become death. Why? Because he can't do it. Don't do this and you die. Don't do this and you come under the judgment of God. And so he says, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. And through it, killed me. He was dead. But in verse 13 and following, in the next section, he begins to talk about his life as a Christian. You notice the change of tense here. Previously, verses 7 through 12, he's talking in the past tense. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. It's past tense. But then, verses 13 and following, the tense changes. So that in verse 15 he says, "For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." It's changed. There's been a change in Paul. His attitude has changed. His desires have changed. His focus has changed. "I know that nothing good dwells in me," he says. Before, he thought there was good. But now he realizes there isn't. "I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." This is Paul speaking as a Christian. This is Paul's testimony as a Christian. So what's he saying in this fairly controversial passage? Well, he's saying that even though he is no longer bound by the law and no longer under the dominion of sin, sin does at times get the upper hand in his life. There are times when sin overwhelms him and he succumbs to temptation. The battle with sin is real in the life of the Christian. He's not indifferent towards sin. He hates sin. He abhors sin. He tries to avoid sin. And yet sin so fiercely comes against him that there is this battle raging in the heart of the Christian. It is real. And there are times when a Christian can feel absolutely wretched. Well, those are Paul's words, aren't they? Later on in this passage, chapter 7, verse 24. "Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" The things I want to do, the things I know it's right to do, the things that my heart yearns to do, I don't do. The things I abhor, the things I hate, those things I carry on doing. There are times when sin gets the upper hand and I succumb to temptation. But you see, his heart is not ruled by sin anymore. You see, he hates sin. He abhors sin. He seeks to avoid sin. He is battling against sin. Sin doesn't reign in his body anymore. Christ reigns there. But nevertheless, there is this battle being waged. And deliverance is real. He is freed from the bondage of sin. And he is freed from the consequences of sin. But ultimately, the fullness of that deliverance is something future, as he'll go on to talk about in chapter 8. Christ has delivered him so that he can say, after saying, "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And he says in verse 8, chapter 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now, right now, not some future time, but now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Yes, sin at times gets the upper hand. Yes, at times the battle is heated, and at times a skirmish is lost. One commentator pictured it like this. There's a town. And the town is surrounded by an enemy army. And the enemy army encroaches upon the town and manages to get into the town. But in the centre of the town, there's a stronghold. And the residents of the town have fled to the stronghold. And though now the enemy has gained some ground within the town itself, in the stronghold, they're still safe. The stronghold has not been taken. And it's that kind of imagery that can help us to understand this spiritual warfare that goes on in the life of a Christian. Yes, we belong to Christ. And yes, Christ is reigning. But there is this war going on. And at times the enemy seems to gain an advantage. But it's not in the stronghold. The enemy hasn't taken over. The enemy is not ruling the town, you see. He may have occupied a part of it, but he's not ruling, he's not reigning, he's not dominating there. Union with Christ is spiritual warfare. And then the third thing that we can say about the life of a Christian is that union with Christ is life in the Spirit. Union with Christ is life in the Spirit. What does a believer's life look like? Well, it looks like one who has a power that belongs to someone else. The Christian is empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's really what the emphasis of chapter 8 is. It's really all about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. And what things does chapter 8 tell us briefly about the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian? Well, for one thing, the Spirit's presence in the Christian. Remember what Ezekiel said? God said through Ezekiel, rather, I'll give you a new heart and I will put my Spirit within you. The Spirit lives in every Christian. Jesus Christ himself promised his disciples, when I go to the Father, I will ask him to send the Spirit. Another comforter, another helper will come to you, and that helper lives in every Christian. And the Spirit's presence changes the focus of the Christian, in contrast to the focus of the non-Christian. And that's what the first section of chapter 8 is about, particularly verses 5 through 11. When the Spirit comes into a Christian's life, then spiritual things dominate his thoughts. And as they dominate his thoughts, they will affect his life. The unbeliever lives according to the flesh. He lives for the flesh, to fulfill the desires of the flesh. But the believer, well, he lives according to the Spirit. He lives according to God. And godly values dominate his life. Another thing that the Spirit does is that the Spirit, in his presence and witness within us, assures us that we are children of God and heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, Paul says in verse 15, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This is a tremendous blessing. The Christian is not only had his sins forgiven, had the rebellion turned into reconciliation with God. The sinner is not only at peace with God, but those who put their trust in Jesus, those sinners who have had their hearts cleansed by God, have been reconciled to God, are brought into the family of God. They are made sons of God, children and heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It's astounding, really astounding, that God the Son would be willing to share his throne with us, to have us reign with him in eternity upon his throne, to be recipients of the same glory as he has. As he has the preeminence, he will always have the preeminence, but we, verse 17 says, if we suffer with him in this life, if we continue in this spiritual warfare that marks out the life of those who are loyal to Christ, then we also will be glorified with him. We will share in his glory. In fact, I think it's Peter who puts it in terms even more astounding than that, that we will share in the divine nature. Sons of God. This is incredible. And the Spirit within us testifies, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit works in us and assures us you are a child of God. It's not dependent upon how you live your life. It's not dependent upon your obedience to the law. But because you have trusted in Jesus, you are his brother. God has made you his son. Another thing that the Spirit's presence does is it gives hope. Well, if we have the assurance that we are children of God, we can't be without hope, can we? That we will one day live with him, dwell with him forever. But Paul makes that explicit, and he says, though we have this spiritual warfare going on in our lives, and though all around us we see the effects of sin, and there is a groaning in us, verse 23, as we eagerly wait for the adoption of our sons. It's something that is real now. We are children of God. It is something future in terms of its fullness and its culmination. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of our sons, the redemption of our bodies. And we wait for that with hope. Patiently waiting for that day when Jesus will come again, and he'll come in order to judge the world, and all who are clothed in those garments of salvation that he has provided for them will be welcomed into the presence of God, just like the parable that he told of the wedding banquet, where all the guests were given robes, but one was found there who didn't have a robe. Was cast out forever. He hadn't put on a garment that had been given to him. Well, we have been clothed in garments of righteousness, and we long for that day when we will be in the presence of God. It is a certainty, but it is a hope at the moment. It isn't realized yet. We do not hope for what we have seen. We hope for what we have not yet seen. We wait for it with patience. And the Spirit's presence, furthermore, helps us. Helps us specifically in terms of our prayers. Verse 26, likewise. And the likewise refers back to the Spirit's testimony to us that we are children of God. In the way that the Spirit testifies to us that we are children of God, the Spirit speaks to God on our behalf. The Spirit intercedes for us with God with groanings too deep for words. It is what I refer to as the bidirectional ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit speaks to us, assures us that we are God's children. The Spirit speaks to God, pleading for us, for God's blessing upon us, for God's help towards us. Specifically, what we're talking about here is in the context of suffering, in the context of the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. At times, we don't know what to pray for. How would we pray? Lord, take the pain away. Take this problem out of my life. Take this trouble away from me. Paul had prayed that prayer once. He'd given what he was described as a thorn in the flesh. He prayed three times, God, take it away from me. And God's answer was, my strength is sufficient for you. Lean on me, Paul. I'll take you through this. No, I'm not going to take the thorn away. You need this thorn. It will do you good ultimately. Trust in me to take you through. And this is what the Spirit does, you see, in the midst of our anxieties, in the midst of our troubles, when we're crying out to God, why are you doing this to me? Won't you take this pain from me? Won't you take this sickness from me? Won't you take this trouble from me? Won't you take this hardship out of my life? The Spirit says, perhaps, keep this trouble there. Give him grace to endure it. The Spirit knows us, and the Spirit knows the mind of God, and the Spirit is always in tune with God, and the Spirit's prayers will always be answered to the glory of God and to the good of our eternal souls. We sometimes don't know what to pray. The Spirit always knows what to pray, and he is working in us. His presence helps us. And so, that leads directly into these well-known verses in Romans chapter 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. How can we know that? Well, in part because of the Spirit's intercession. Because in the midst of our difficulties and trials, when we're pleading with God for the wrong thing, he is pleading for the right thing. And he always gets what he asks for. And it always results ultimately in our good. Not necessarily our earthly comfort. Not necessarily freedom from suffering. Not necessarily financial stability or harmony within our homes and families or any of those things. But ultimately, it will be for our good and for our glory in Christ Jesus. And the wonderful thing is, you see, that this is absolutely certain and true because it is not dependent on us. It is dependent upon Christ. It is dependent upon God, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he has justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. It is given to us in the past tense because it is certain. It is given to us in the past tense because it is true even now. Not the fullness of glory, certainly, but the reality of glory nevertheless. Are you a child of God? Have you been cleansed from your sins and adopted into the family of God? Well, isn't that glorious? Don't you have a glorious standing in creation? You were crowned as a child of God. It's glory now. But the fullness of that glory is yet to come, when we will be freed at last, at the right time, from the sin all around us and even within us. How are we certain of this? Because nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, which is the way this chapter finishes. No one, no thing can separate us from God. The trouble is real. The hardship is real. The sin is real. But so is his love and his power. And nothing is stronger than his love and power. And nothing can thwart his plans for us. And so this section deals with another thing that we need to believe. You're familiar, I expect, with the structure of Paul's letters that often start with things that we ought to believe before it moves on to things that we ought to do. And this is one of those things that we ought to believe. It has direct application, of course, in terms of what we ought to do, the way we ought to live. But fundamentally, what Paul is getting at this point is, believe this. Believe that union with Christ is spirit-empowered life. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on God. Union with Christ justifies us freely. Union with Christ means, yes, we war with sin, but union with Christ means we have the help of the Holy Spirit himself, the Spirit of God, against whom no one and nothing can be victorious. So live your life in the light of those realities. No one can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So go out into the world and live for Jesus. And whatever pain may come, whatever trouble may come, whatever persecution may come, whatever hardship may come, the Spirit will get you through it all and bringing you into the presence of a glorious God who has freed you from his condemnation, even though the world may be against you. What a wonderful reality. If God is for you, nothing can be against you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the light that it gives to us. And though we have very inadequately covered these three chapters this morning, Lord, we are thankful for the reminders, the glimpses that it's given to us once again of the things that we have studied over these past weeks, and for the richness and wealth that is ours in Christ. And Father, we ask that you would help us to meditate upon these things and to think through the implications of our union with Christ in freedom from the law, in the reality of the warfare that we are engaged with and the victory that is ours through the Spirit. Help us to live in the light of this truth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.